All right, take your Bible and turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. The 1 Peter chapter 2. Children's church is there. Kids are right there. No? I'm sorry. I got my schedule wrong. We'll invite our children to sit with their parents and just stay with us. I know, that boring old preacher. While you're turning to 1 Peter chapter 2, we certainly are always glad when we have guests. And most of the time we don't single them out, but it's good to have Danny Frazee and his family here. And it's good to see him up. I didn't know that Danny had had a heart attack and bypass surgery just in March. And he's here with his family this morning. And I think, Danny, I understand you may be going in view of call next week to be associate pastor in Moore, right? Bivocational pastor. Got it. Bivocational pastor in Moore. He's a longtime pastor in Wilmot Place in Oklahoma City. He's been with us before, and it's good to see him again. Thank you, Danny. Good to have your family here. 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse number 1. So rid yourselves of all wickedness, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all slander. Like newborn infants, desire the unadulterated spiritual milk so that you may grow by it in your salvation. Since you have tasted that the Lord is good, coming to Him a living stone, rejected by men but chosen and valuable to God. You yourselves, as living stones, are being built into a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Look, I lay in a stone in Zion, a chosen and valuable cornerstone, and the one who believes in Him will never be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for the unbelieving, the stone that the builders rejected, this one has become the cornerstone and a stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that trips them up. They stumble by disobeying the message. They were destined for this. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His possession, so that you may proclaim the praises of the one who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." Something happened to the family. Not your family, maybe necessarily, and not my family, but the lines that make up what we call the family have been redrawn or been undergoing a redrawing of sorts. In our resistance, we created themes like family values. We witnessed organizations help us focus on the family. And we worked to vote against anyone who would dare to re-describe the family. Even Jesus? What? You say, even Jesus? Well, consider this. When told his family waited to speak with him, he responded, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers? Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven, that person is my brother and sister and mother." When large crowds began to travel with him, Jesus turned around and challenged them in Luke's gospel, and he said, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." Those are pretty strong words, and generally our attempts are to soften those words. How is it possible that a Jesus who calls us to love one another can at the same time be a Jesus who calls on us to hate even those in our family? Maybe there are some things we should hate. And maybe Peter has just the thing. When he writes to a group of people who are suffering the indignities of their faith, he doesn't point to their family as a source of consolation. He doesn't tell them that they will be the ones who will always be with him, that blood is thicker than water. Instead, he spends the entire first chapter describing the realities of the risen Christ and what that means to those who are in Christ. And he says this in verse number 22, "By obedience to the truth, having purified yourselves for sincere love of the brothers, love one another earnestly from a pure heart." The very thing that will help those people face the suffering and the indignities that they were because of their faith wasn't their biological family. It wasn't their nuclear family. It was a family who understood that they too would suffer with, suffer alongside, suffer in all those same indignities, and it forged or formed in them what we refer to as the church. So maybe the question or the suggestion is something happened to the family. Maybe it's something happened to the church. Maybe it's not so much that we should waylay the family and some of the idol worship of the family that's gone on for the last, say, 20 or 40 years, where we've decided to hunker down and we've decided to circle the wagons in on our families and make sure that nobody tears them apart, only to discover that we tear our families apart at the same rate we once did. No matter our focus on the family, our family values, or who's in office, we really have a way of sabotaging our own families all by ourselves. But rather than castigate the family because we all need our mothers and fathers and our brothers and our sisters, maybe the real question is what has happened to the church? And no, this isn't a time where the pastor trots out a litany of things that he can now say these are his 95 grievances against the church that he pastors. No, instead, really what it is to say, what has happened to the church where we don't together encourage each other to rid ourselves of the very sorts of things that undermine the very love that we say should sustain us and characterize us? Because after all, to understand what Peter is saying in verse 1 forces us to go back and say, what are you talking about? You've laid out such this wonderful vision of God's fulfilled promise in Jesus. You've given us an awareness of our identity. You've talked and described the realities and the beauty of what this means. And then all of a sudden you say, rid yourselves. What are you suggesting is going on with us? After all, we're in Christ. Right? We're in the risen Christ. I mean, after all, you only need to go back and read the entire first chapter. Maybe Peter recognizes that what could happen to the church then could happen to the church in any day, could happen to any family in any time. And that is, we don't pay attention to the very things that rupture the witness we have in the world. So look again at that list of things to rid yourself of: malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander. Like, are we to suggest that Peter thinks that those are the only maladies we face, those are the only pitfalls that lurk for us? Or is there something about those particular habits, those particular performative acts that trigger our attention? Or is he firmly aware that Jesus himself suffered all these same indignities? If you think back to the life of Jesus and you take account of malice and envy and deceit and hypocrisy and slander, can you come up with any stories where Jesus suffered those? I'll wait. Surely you can look back and hear those who castigated and scorned Jesus because he eats with prostitutes and sinners, tax collectors and sinners. Why, there could not be probably an easier definition of slander. After all, he was simply having a meal, but he's now characterized in a particular way. We could look at those who harbored ill will at Jesus. In fact, you remember this parable Jesus tells, I believe it's in Matthew 21, where the vineyard owner puts some people in charge of the vineyard, and he comes back and he wants to check on it, so he sends his representatives, and then they're beaten and run off. They might be killed, and finally he says, well, I think I'll send my son. And he sends his son, and those who are in charge of the vineyard say, well, now we can take care of it. We'll just kill the son. And Jesus is certainly portraying or conveying this sense that if he continues on the road he is following, that his death is imminent. But the text there says something. It says, but the authorities, the people, the religious leaders who knew Jesus was talking about them, they were afraid to say anything because the people believed Jesus was a prophet. Surely that story, that parable told, is a means to remind us that people sure get envious of others' popularity. Surely they wouldn't be wanting to put Jesus to death, because that would be the height of hypocrisy if they were at the same time telling people to observe the Torah, thou shalt not kill. Now, each one of these traits, Peter had a first-hand encounter as to how Jesus was treated by those who projected on him malice. That is, they wanted ill will to happen to Jesus. Envy, they were jealous of the crowds. Slanderous, they talked about him. Deceitful, they were trying to plot against him. Every one of these traits, Peter knew firsthand. In fact, Peter probably knew firsthand that he had to war within his own being against those things. You know, from time to time, he really had some ill opinions of those who were in the Christian band. And no, that's not rock band. That's the Christian band of travelers. That is the group of people who were traveling together. I mean, after all, he and Paul didn't always see eye to eye. They almost came to fists. Some suggest they probably did. We kind of clean that up a little bit, because certainly Bible figures wouldn't come to blows. But the intensity at which they were at odds certainly was a problem. And so Peter knew what practicing deceit was. For in front of certain people, he would behave one way. And in front of another group, he would behave another way. So not only was Peter aware that Jesus suffered these particular assaults from those who were laying traps for him, he knew that within his own being, he possessed the capacity to exercise the same sorts of things. And he knew every time any of these habits were practiced, it undermined love. Now, we're not talking about sappy sentimental love. We're not talking about, you know, stars in your eyes kind of love. We're talking about self-giving, self-emptying, debasing kind of love, sacrificial kind of love. And in the community, who understood they were going to share suffering and share in one another's indignities, they knew that the thing that would hold them together was not their bloodline, but their trust line. That is, trusting in Jesus, what God had done in raising Jesus from the dead, made the world new, made the world different. There's a new order, there's a difference. So now, in their community, something different had to happen. And they had to get rid of all the things that undermine love. Hey, take it as just a warning for us. Take it as not that there's some sort of plot line that the pastor's not mentioning. See, sometimes when we read the scriptures and we trust the pastor's going to open them up, we think that, well, he chose this passage because something's going on. Well, no, we open the passages and we open the scriptures because we recognize our own weaknesses and frailties and limitations. We know that within our own beings, our own selves, we too can be the sorts of people who can say things about other people. We can be the sorts of ones who behave one way in front of one group and behave a different way in front of a different group. We know that we have the capacity to hope ill will on somebody else. We know that we possess those things within us. So what more should we do? If we want to be sustained by a community of faithful love, then we must, what does Peter say? Rid yourselves of these things. So we could stop the message here and say, wow, you know, that's, there you go. What a great message for Mother's Day, right? Rid yourself of these things. But Peter doesn't stop there. He knows that we really understand how it works in relationships when we encounter someone's true goodness. Right? You like to be around those people, don't you? I said I'd give you back a few minutes. I will. Don't you? When you know someone who knows how to express really goodness, they really care about, that you can sense they really, you want to be around those kind of people, don't you? Well, about a third of you do, so the others will catch on. But it is this sort of, it's this sort of thing that just kind of has its kind of own inertia. It has its own kind of, you know, sense and rhythm that boy, when you find those who know how to be good to you, you want to be around them. Now, hear me. I'm not suggesting that we find people who are good to us and we want them to be around them so they can always be good to us. We just want to be around good people. There's nothing wrong with that. And it doesn't in any way imply that we shouldn't around people we should not avoid people who aren't good. Because after all, we can all be not good, right? Yeah. But what it says is that there's something that's attractive about goodness and kindness that we just really want to encounter and engage those folks. So if you'll keep that kind of in mind, Peter goes on to say, now here, rid yourself of these things and desire these things. So he's saying, if there's a habit or pattern that you've become accustomed to that's going to undermine the love that you should share with others in this community that's going to bear with you in your indignities and in your suffering and your difficulties, then the way to continue to foster that is to do these things. So like newborn babes, desire milk. Any milk lovers? Man. Love milk till the doctor said you'll have more kidney stones if you drink a lot of it, so we have to cut back. But milk is great. And here he uses this imagery that ends up taking kind of hold through the remaining part of our passage. And he's not suggesting that those to whom he's writing are new Christians necessarily. In fact, I think he recognizes that when people get together, there's always this tendency to revert back to old habits. So, won't you desire better habits, different habits, a world different, if you will. So, desire the unadulterated spiritual milk so that you may grow by it. Here it is, verse 3, since you have tasted that the Lord is good. Since you've tasted that the Lord is good. Once we capture and recognize that God's presence is with us, and don't you love the fact that Matthew ends his gospel in chapter 28 with Jesus' words, ready? And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. For some reason, we think that Jesus is gone after that. But if there's anything that the New Testament writers are trying to impress on us is that Jesus is always present. And that if we recognize Jesus is always present with and in us, then we can be that church that is the place where people encounter the presence of Jesus in the world. So when we ask what happened to the church, we just simply say that, well, we are really striving and trying to rid ourselves of those things that undermine love, and we want to be the sort of place where there's a faithful witness to God's love in the world. I'm going to jump down to verse 10. Because when we start thinking about the role of the church in the world as we give our allegiance, our trust to the risen Christ, Peter says that we become a people who weren't a people. You felt out of place before, right? No, you've always been like in the right group. You've never felt out of place. Some may feel out of place here this morning. I mean, it can happen. We don't want that to happen. But it could be really some of our actions and words have led people to a great level of discomfort in the place that we think that they ought not to have that experience. But if you can capture what Peter's trying to communicate, this group of people who are now together were not a people but now are God's people. I start thinking about all the messages that we could share, all the emphases that we could lay hold of to encourage people to give their allegiance to Jesus, to trust in Jesus. And I can't think of one that's more needful in our world than to tap people who feel out of place. Because I really think that a lot of people feel out of place in the world. And I think that sometimes we don't recognize the empathy we ought to have as people who were once not a people, but now are a people. You had not received mercy, but now you've received mercy. What's happened to the family? What's happened to the church? May not really be either question that Peter's really addressing. Maybe really what Peter's really striking out for is to remind us that in Jesus, the stone that was laid in Zion, that was a cornerstone, that became the foundation stone, that some stumble over and some fall in love with, makes the world new and makes people new. So I'm wondering this morning, I wonder this every morning, frankly. Every morning you get up and you capture kind of the climate in the world. No matter your preferred source for news and what's happening. And I just wonder if we could think about those who feel like they have no people. I'm going to risk it here. Evidently, there is a petition going around to sign to try to push some legislation so that there are no sanctuary cities in Oklahoma. This may trouble you, but the church ought to be a sanctuary place. And so when we talk about a people who are not a people and they don't have a people, the place that ought always be open is the church. And so whether the issue is the need for a sanctuary city for immigrants and asylum seekers, or if it's just for people who feel like they have no place, the church ought to be open. And ought to be open in that space and in that place. And I think that maybe that's what Peter's aiming for. That the only way that we could produce a community like that is if we rid ourselves of all the things that undermine love. So he says, rid yourself of these things. So how about it? In pursuit of faithfulness to the risen Christ, we rid ourselves of anything that undermines love and make ourselves open for a people who have no people.